Okay, we're concluding the framework section on eschatology. Or the study of last things, or the study of the sequence of last things. And this is the conclusion of our overview that began with church history, and we started in Acts 2. And with the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ascension, his exaltation, his session at the right hand of the Father. And we wanted to realize in church history that the Lord Jesus Christ has been very active the last 2,000 years. On the day of Pentecost, he sent forth the Spirit as his agent, his teaching agent. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has not just been seated at the right hand of the Father, just sitting on his desk. He's actively teaching his body, which is the church, from heaven through his agent who is now on earth, the Holy Spirit. And in the last 300 to 400 years, he has brought to our attention two major areas, ecclesiology, or the church, and eschatology, last things. And if you screw up in ecclesiology, you will have no hope in eschatology. There's no possible way to get it straightened out. If the church is confused with Israel, then your whole eschatology is already determined. You have to be amillennial, or you have to be postmillennial. And we said preterism is always either amill or postmill. What's amillennialism? Well, amillennialism says Christ died. It says that he bound Satan after the resurrection. Satan was bound, okay, and the kingdom of God is now. Because the kingdom of God is the church. And then after this long period of time is over, not a literal 1,000 years, just a long period of time, could be a million years, then the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and that's the end of history, and we go into eternity. So it's a very simple picture, all millennialism. Or if you're preterist, you can be postmillennial. What's postmillennialism? Well, once again, Christ dies, the church takes the Great Commission out and is victorious in Christianizing the world when a sufficient number of people on planet Earth are evangelized. That is, we have brought in the kingdom, and then Christ will return to receive his kingdom, and he'll say, thank you, boys, I appreciate it. I'll take over from here. And then that's it. So they're kind of similar in that sense, in that they're very simplistic, okay? The problem with this is that if this is the church age, the question is, what happened to God's program with Israel? What happened to God's program for Gentiles? What happened to the promises made to the Jewish people? Since the church was never clarified by amillennial and postmillennial people, then the church kind of becomes a surrogate for Israel. So the church replaces Israel in both of these schemes. Then the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament to the nation Israel are fulfilled in the church. But the problem is that to fulfill these prophecies to the church, you have to allegorize the prophecies. Well, why do you have to do that? Because the nation Israel was a nation. And is the church a nation? No. It's composed of people from every nation. Israel was a nation that had a land. Where is the church's land? What real estate? Do we have a land? No. So when you take the prophecies that relate to the nation and this land, and you have them fulfilled to an entity that is not a nation and has no land, well, then some stretching of the text has to go on. So maybe you, as some of them do, you turn the land of Israel in the Old Testament, you say that was the type, and the anti-type is heaven. It was just all along, it just meant heaven. Well, that's not, and you say, well, that's not really going to be national Israel restored to a promised real estate on earth. That is an earthly and fleshly interpretation, they would say. But the heavenly and spiritual meaning is that the church is going to go to heaven. Well, the problem with that is that you are now employing a very interesting hermeneutic to draw that conclusion. What do I mean by hermeneutics? Oop, misspelled. There's an R in there. We mean the rules of interpreting literature. Okay? There are grammatical, historical rules embedded in language which God gave us that we are to follow. One of the rules when we deal with contract law is that, and why I bring that up is because God made contracts with the nation Israel. He contractually obligated himself to the nation. Now, one of the rules of interpreting contract law is that the meaning of the terms in the original contract must remain stable until the contract is fulfilled. That is, the meaning of the terms can't change over the course of the contract. So if the meaning of land in the original Abrahamic covenant is physical land with physical borders, then you can't change that 2,000 years later into a spiritual land called heaven. What kind of integrity would someone have if you did that kind of a thing in contractual arrangements? Say you buy a home and you take out a loan from the bank. There's a contract that you sign when you do this, and you sign the contract, they sign the contract, you both have obligations. Okay, so the contract is between you and who? Between you and the bank. That contract says that you have certain obligations to meet, and the bank has their obligations to meet. That's a contract or a covenant. In that contract, it says you've got to make so many monthly payments of so X number of dollars for 30 years. You can't say 10 years later, well, I thought it just meant you had to pay it off in 30 years. That's why I'm not making my monthly payment. I'm going to do it all the last year. No, you have to make a payment each month, or eventually they come and take your home away. So how stupid to think that you can come into a contract and then change the meaning of the terms to fit whatever you think or you like. Does land mean land or not? And yet we let theologians get away with this playing with the meanings of the terms all the time when it comes to these biblical covenants. Does national Israel mean national Israel, or does it mean the church? Why people let them get away with this, I'll never know. But they do, okay? And I just wish it would be even greater if the bank would let us get away with it with our mortgage. But that's not reality, okay? Because the reality is that a contract has terms to it, and the terms in the contract have meaning, and the meanings of those terms in the original document must remain stable until the contract is fulfilled. Because if they don't, then you lose all standard for measuring the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the two parties to the original contract. Now, the argument is that if you consistently follow a grammatical, historical hermeneutic, if you do that, then you will be a premillennialist. Okay? Right here I have a quote from Floyd Hamilton to this effect. Now, because people say, well, that's just what you're saying. No, this is not what I'm saying, because here's Floyd Hamilton. He's not a premillennialist. He's an amillennialist. He's not even in our camp. And he says, now, we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. That was the kind of messianic kingdom that the Jews of the time of Christ were looking for on the basis of a literal kingdom interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies or promises. So there it is. Premillennialism is the conclusion or the result of a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now that is a hallmark of premillennialism. So what's premillennialism? Page 2. Premillennialism. You have Christ. He comes and dies on the cross. You have the church. The kingdom program of Israel is delayed. Okay, we won't go into issues of the timing of the rapture and so forth at this point. Christ will return at the second coming. And he will establish his kingdom on earth. So notice that the church and the kingdom are not the same. Okay? They're distinct in time. They're distinct in purpose and history and so forth. After the thousand-year kingdom, in which, in this case, it's a literal kingdom, literal 1,000 years, then, you know, you have separation into the lake of fire and the new heaven and new earth, let's say. Okay? Going to eternity. Now, that's pre-millennialism. Okay? Now, preterism, though, has fastened itself onto amillennialism or postmillennialism. Here's why. Because we just said, if you take the prophecies literally, then the church age is going to end in disaster. The Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's a disaster, and he has to set up and build a new history that flows smoothly. But these people want to see a smooth history now. Okay, so in order to deal with this, what these people do is they change the rules of interpretation, so they reinterpret passages like Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. We said Matthew 24 last week, the Olivet Discourse, that's largely fulfilled according to preterism in AD 70. The entire book of Revelation, that's done, AD 70. Then what we tried to do was sketch some of the problems with preterism. The first problem that we pointed out with preterism, number one, is that, well, let's say, the way Jesus came back does not fit the way he predicted. He would come back. In other words, AD 70, if that's the coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth, that does not fit what he said, how he said he would come back in Acts 1. What do the two angels say in Acts 1? You know, the disciples are staring up in the air, you know, as he has just ascended. What do they say? You know, what are you guys staring at? What are you staring at? Do you not know that he will come back in the same way he departed? Well then, so how did he depart? Well, he went up and he disappeared into the clouds. Yeah, we just saw that. So how will he return? In the clouds. Okay? His feet will come down out of the clouds and he will touch planet Earth. Now, did that happen in AD 70? Oh, well, everybody missed it. The most important event of all world history and everybody missed it. Okay, see, that does not fit. Does Jesus Christ coming through the Roman armies of Titus to judge the nation Israel satisfy the biblical text of Acts 1:11? I don't think so. And I don't think that it takes a really heavy Bible student to grasp that we have a problem here. It simply doesn't fit. So the first objection to preterism is that their concept of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in AD 70 does not fit the requirements of the biblical text. Second problem was the terms soon, at hand, about to. The eggs, tacos, and melons passages. Okay. Here's where they claim that they say we're being literal, and you who claim to be so literal, you dispensationalists, you're being allegorical. Well, I'm sorry, but the lexicons If you look up the meanings of these terms, you will find, okay, that there are two literal meanings to these terms. And the meaning is given to a passage by what? How do we know what meaning of a term is being used in a passage? Context. What's the first three rules of hermeneutics? Context, context, context. Okay. So don't blame me, okay? Here's George Eldon Ladd. And again, Ladd is not a preterist. He's not in our school either, but he's not a preterist. And he's read about these terms, and I want you to hear what his remarks about the terms. Others have interpreted the phrase to mean these events must soon begin. That is, soon in a near time frame. Others, they must certainly begin. So they say the terms mean there's a certainty to them. Still others, they must swiftly take place. That is, once the events begin, the end will come quickly. All right? So it may be 2,000 years away, but when they happen, they will happen very rapidly. Now, it's that last meaning that we are claiming is the proper one in these contexts. And it's a completely legitimate meaning of the terms. You can't insist on the other meanings. The other meanings are possible meanings, but the way you decide which meaning is correct is to go into these contexts and determine from the context which meaning is being used. And we think that the context of these terms is designed to convey imminence, the idea that these things can befall the world at any moment. Okay? And when they do so, they will occur very rapidly. Okay? And that's a completely legitimate meaning. Preterism says, no, we don't like that. You're being allegorical. No, we're not. Okay. Now we come to their favorite verse, Matthew 24:34. Okay. When all else fails, just quote Matthew 24:34. The rest is details. So this is their trump verse. They quote this like a mantra. Okay. In verse 34 of Matthew 24, which we worked through this passage last week to give some background. In verse 34, Jesus says this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, can you see the problem they think that we have here? If this generation isn't going to pass away until all these things be fulfilled, and all the things refer to all the things in Matthew 24:4-31, okay, the arrival of false Christ, the earthquakes, the wars and rumors of wars, the abomination of desolation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, they say, all these things must be fulfilled before that generation that was there living, that Jesus was speaking to, passes away. Therefore, they say all these things have to happen between AD 30, the crucifixion of Jesus, and AD 70, okay, the destruction of Jerusalem. And, of course, they say this verse insists that all of Matthew 24:4-31 is done, that we should not expect any of this to be in the future. The second coming already happened. So how do we interpret this generation? Does that mean Christ's contemporaries? I mean, doesn't it mean the disciples he was standing there talking to on Mount Olivet? How else could you understand it? That's their argument for why all these things in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation had to have been fulfilled in the lifetime of Jesus' contemporaries. Now, how do we respond to this? Okay, well, as Charles Clough says, quote, a favorite proof text centers upon the identity of this generation in Matthew 24:34. Preterists ask these questions. Is not this generation in Matthew 24:34 the same group of people being addressed by Jesus since the last contextual use of the phrase this generation in Matthew 23:36? That's one of the things you do in Bible study, right? You go to the context. Well, Matthew 23 is in the preceding context. So if you go to Matthew 23:36, the preterists say, see, look right here. Jesus uses almost the exact same verbiage. He's condemning the national leadership of Israel, and he says, truly, I say to you, All these things will come upon this generation. Clearly a judgment of Israel for their rejection. Guess what? I agree. Well, they say, since the last usage of this generation here is Matthew 23:36, and this generation here does refer to Jesus as contemporaries, then how is it that suddenly you jump 2,000 years ahead and say Matthew 24:34 refers to a future generation of Israel? If he'd meant to say that, wouldn't he have said that generation instead of this? Well, the short answer to this is that it's because the immediate contexts are different. If you look at Matthew 24:33, the verse that leads up to verse 34, you will see that he's going to use the second person plural, you, 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 you. And he's using it of the nation Israel, not necessarily just of the disciples that are listening. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, which we will in a moment, this is a passage we've already looked at when we dealt with Israel's prophetic terminology. If you find, lo and behold, Moses refers to future generations of Israel by these second person plurals. He says things like, when all these things come upon you, Israel, the blessing and the curse, when you call them to mind. So this is not like some dodo way of interpreting the text here. Okay, in other words, what I'm saying here has precedence. Look at what he says in verse 33. So you too, when you see all these things, that is Israel, nation Israel, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You say, what generation? Well, verse 33 generation, the generation that sees all these things. See, the context is not saying you disciples will see all these things. Does it say that anywhere? The disciples, you will see these things. It doesn't say that. Okay, in fact, most of them died before AD 70. But the text is saying this, that the generation that does see these things will not pass away until they're fulfilled. What things? Well, again, all the things in Matthew 24:4-31. So you say, well, I found in there the abomination of desolation. Who saw that in AD 70? Exactly. That's our point. Nobody saw it. Okay, well, Nero. Nero committed the abomination of desolation because he commissioned Vespasian to take the armies of Rome to Jerusalem and to destroy it. Don't you see that's a little bit of a force fit? Okay. You're trying to force fit things around AD 70 into the text so you can get Israel destroyed. Get Israel out of the way so the church can come over and take everything over. See, the problem with that is, one of the problems is this. Israel didn't get destroyed in AD 70. They're still around. Okay. And Israel is, in Matthew 24, predicted to be saved, not destroyed. Notice Matthew 24:31. Okay, this is at the second coming. Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, if you look in your margin, you'll see a quote from the Old Testament. Can you tell me where that quote comes from? Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. You see that in your list of citations, right? So hold your place here, and let's turn there. This is a passage we went through a few weeks ago. And this is why it is so important to study the prophecy of the Old Testament first. That way, when you come to the New Testament, you realize, you know, there's already a prophetic picture that's been given, and now I have a basis for understanding the things that Jesus said. So notice Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Verse 1, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, obviously the nation Israel, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, nation Israel. But by the way, is that Jesus talking about, is he saying that is Moses saying, my contemporaries will see all these things? No, this goes on for millennia. The stuff he's talking about in verse 1. The nation generations later would be blessed. The nation generation later would be cursed. They would face the ultimate curse, one generation of exile, thousands of years later. And he says, when you're out there, he says, verse 1, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will, now watch, will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24:31? I'm going to gather you from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. What's the only thing that he added in Matthew 24:31? What's the only new thing that you see there? The vehicle through which he would bring them back. It's not going to be El Al. Okay? It's going to be the angels. Now, did Jesus fulfill this in AD 70? Did Jesus send angels out to regather Israel and restore them to the land? No, he did not do that. So, I think we should still expect Jesus to do that. If Jesus is God, if he's the way, the truth, and the life, shouldn't we expect him to regather Israel someday, as he said he would at his second arrival? Preterists say no. Matthew 24 is about the destruction of Israel, not the salvation of Israel. And I'm sorry, but Jesus says on the basis of Deuteronomy 30 verse 4, that it's about the salvation of Israel and not the destruction of Israel. So preterists say the exact opposite of Jesus. So then, when Jesus comes to verse 34 and he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, the context indicates that it's talking about the generation that sees these things, and not about Jesus' contemporaries. Jesus' contemporaries didn't see any of these things. However, a second way of arguing, and we have to spend time on this because, I mean, this is the proof text, okay? If you've ever argued with these people, this is all you hear out of them. Notice, we'll make a grammatical point in verse 34. The word this. Now this is what we call a demonstrative pronoun. It's a pronoun, but it's a special type of pronoun. Okay. And you have two demonstrative pronouns. We have them in our language too, so don't be afraid. You're going to use them all today, every one of you. So nothing new here. One type are we call near, and the others are called far. Okay, there are two near demonstrative pronouns. One is this, and that's the singular, right, form. And the plural is these. In other words, this is really simple, okay, because this projector. Now, what's that? It's not this projector, is it? It's that projector. Now, why did I make a distinction? Why did I say this one and that one? Why didn't I say this one and this one? Because look, one's close. It's near. It's this projector. But that one is far away. So your far demonstratives are that and those, plural, right? So we go out, let's say this afternoon, and there's going to be some hot air balloons somewhere. And I point to one of the balloons and I say, look at that one. Why didn't I say, look at this one? Because you wouldn't know what I'm talking about. There's no hot air balloons right here to look at. They're all way over there flying around. So when I'm looking at something far away in the distance, I use that or those. Look at those hot air balloons. But if they're all on the ground here, I say, hey, look at this one. Now, we do this all the time. This is very simple. Okay? So we have near demonstrative pronouns. We have far demonstrative pronouns. You refer to something near, use this or these. You refer to something far away, it's that and those. Okay? And the preterist argument in verse 34 then is obvious. Jesus says, this generation, they say, well, he's standing in close proximity, real close to the generation that's not going to pass away, they say, until all these things take place. So they say, this must be Jesus' contemporaries, the people he's talking to right there in his near vicinity. Besides, it's argued, I mean, isn't that what Jesus meant in Matthew 23, 36, in the prior context, his own contemporaries? Now, why all of a sudden do you futurists change your tune? Well, at this point in Jesus' answer to their question, he has in mind a generation of Israel that sees these things. And what Jesus is doing at this point is he is launching himself forward, positioning himself among the generation that sees these things and speaking of them from a near perspective. He has launched himself or projected himself into the generation that does see these things and speaks of them as if they are right there in his immediate vicinity. Now, if he was standing in the first century looking at these things from the perspective of something way far away, he would have said, that generation, wouldn't he? But that's not what he said. He said this. Now people say, well, that sounds kind of strange to me that Jesus would do that. How do you prove that Jesus has projected himself into the future and is speaking to a future generation that sees all these things? What's your evidence? And do you know of any other examples where Jesus talks that way? Well, no, I don't, actually. I don't. But I do know of many Old Testament prophets that do the same thing. And I think that Jesus is putting himself in the prophetic line. He is a prophet, priest, and king. And speaking in the same way that Old Testament prophets do. See, sometimes Old Testament prophets will speak of a prophecy from the present, and they will look into the distant future. And at other times, they will launch themselves forward in space and time and position themselves among the generation to whom those prophecies will be fulfilled. So the expression, this generation, then, does not refer to the present generation. What Jesus has done is he has launched himself forward and positioned himself among those who see these things so that from his perspective they are near. And what that means then is that the generation that sees these things is not going to pass away before all the things take place. That is, all the things in Matthew 24 there are going to happen over a very short period of time. If we did some Bible linking, we'd go back to Daniel 9:27, and we'd say it's the 70th week of Daniel, so all these things are going to take place in just 7 years, okay? In other words, they're not going to drag on for years and years and years and years and years. Once they begin to occur, they're going to occur very quickly within a generation. Now, to show you that the Old Testament prophets do this, go to Zephaniah 1. This is nothing different than what prophets have done before. Everyday speech, we do the same thing. It's just that a speaker can shift his location relative to the objects that are being spoken of. Zephaniah 1 is a case, and we could go to hundreds of cases, but we'll just look at two. If you look in Zephaniah 1, verse 8, and Zephaniah, it's in the Old Testament. Just for fun. Okay. But if you have to go to your index, go to your index. I mean, these books aren't often looked at. It's only three chapters, so it's not Isaiah or anything. Zephaniah 1:8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Okay, now this is a prophecy of Judah's military defeat. It came to pass at the hands of the Babylonians, 586. Verse 9, and I will punish on that day, notice, is that a near day or a far day from Zephaniah's perspective? Far, that day. Okay, so it's not a near day from his perspective, it's far away, far, far away, that day, a future day. Now watch, I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold. I mean, we could ask, well, are they leaping on the temple threshold at that moment? No. It's still a future day. But what he's doing is he's filling up imagery in their mind of what that future day will be like, so that when it happens, they'll know, hey, this is what Zephaniah talked about. Let's go on. Who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Now notice here something interesting. He doesn't say they will fill the house of the Lord. He simply says, who fill it? As if they're filling it right then. As if Zephaniah is now standing there watching them fill the house of the Lord. See how the author has somewhat transferred himself to the future, and he's now standing there watching them do it? Notice verse 10. This one's really vivid. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Now that one does use will. Notice. Future. There will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate. Now where has the author moved himself? Is he still in the future looking at these things from up close, or is he back now in the present looking distantly into the future? See how he's moving all over the place? He's jumping around past or present, future, back to the present. In verse 11, he transports himself to the future again. See? Well, O inhabitants of the mortar. He's now standing there in the middle of this future people that are being destroyed, and he's giving them a command out on the streets of Jerusalem. But then he comes right back to the present. For all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time, see, a distant time, that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. And we won't go through all the exegesis, but you do see him switching back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And do you see how appropriate it would be in that situation? It makes it very vivid and very powerful. Now, you say, well, I didn't see any of the demonstrative pronouns. I didn't say this or these. Well, I wanted to give you an implicit passage. That is, it's implied. Now I'm going to show you it explicitly. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4, verse 9. Here we have demonstrative pronouns explicitly used. You realize, I mean, these arguments aren't the most simple things to sometimes deal with. In Jeremiah 4:9, we have the demonstrative pronouns explicitly used. It shall come about in that day. All right, well, if it's in that day, where is the author with respect to that day? Is he near or is he far away? Okay, he's in the distance, far away in the present, looking ahead. He's looking ahead at some event that's going to happen in the distant future. It shall come about in that day that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, future, and the priests will be appalled and the prophets will be astounded. That's no problem, say, well, this is all just future prophecy. Easy stuff. Verse 10. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. And watch it, because here comes the shift in verse 11. In that time, it will be said to this people. Why didn't he say, in that time, it will be said to that people? In that time, he says, it will be said to this people. Is that the people in Jeremiah's day necessarily, or is that the people in the future day that see these things? it's the people that are in the future that see these things. But he calls them, he uses the near demonstrative, these people, or this people, excuse me, this people. He doesn't say, in that time it will be said to that people, because he's standing looking at the future, but then he moves himself forward and says, this people. So did you see the shift? We can go on and on about this, okay? This is to beat a drum, a dead drum, okay? The problem is, in prophecy, you have this shifting back and forth, back and forth. This to that, this to that, this to that. It's just the nature of prophecy, okay? That's just the way the Old Testament is structured in text after text after text after text after text. So the conclusion then, in Matthew 24:34, okay? Preterists are arguing that Jesus, throughout the whole discourse of Matthew 24, never moves away from the present. Therefore, they say, it requires that it be fulfilled to his contemporary generation. Well, and they argue, oh, didn't you see the context in Matthew 23:36? Look, I deliberately had you look back at Zephaniah 1 and Jeremiah 4 because I wanted you to see that they do switch back and forth. The prophets do that. They talk from a present-centered perspective, looking forward. Then they launch themselves forward and speak as if they're sitting there looking at these distant, far events. Now they're in the midst of them, though. And it creates this vivid picture and so forth. Jesus follows that exact same technique that the prophets did. He speaks about in that day, such and such will happen to this generation. Okay, he's doing exactly what Zephaniah did, what Jeremiah did, and all the prophets did. Why? Well, it happens to be because he's a Jewish prophet. I mean, I know that's just a big shocker, you know. But he's doing the same thing. He's operating the same prophetic framework that all the Old Testament Semitic peoples knew all about. They knew how prophets functioned. It wasn't too hard for them. In Matthew 24:34, then, the immediately preceding context, which is in verse 33, insists that Jesus is no longer standing in the present looking to the future, but he is standing in the future looking at the features of that day close up. Therefore, it is the generation of verse 33 that sees these things that will not pass away until all has been fulfilled. Now you say, that's just a hard way to really respond to their proof text. Well, yeah, it is, but that is the response. It has contextual evidence in verse 33, and it has precedence from the Old Testament prophets. I don't see a problem. All right, a fourth problem with preterism is this. What's going on here? Stop. Let's go back to this page where we have our list of problems. Where did it go? First problem, the way that Jesus came back does not fit the way that he predicted he would come back. The second thing, soon, at hand, and about, those words convey imminence. When they've happened, they happen very quickly. We just learned in the span of a generation. Right? Jesus said that. The fourth problem, so that's the Matthew 24:34 passage. And this gets into the demonstratives. And immediate context of verse 33. Now we go to number four, and that is this. Preterists say there is no gap between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel. They say there is no gap. Go back. We've been to Daniel 9, but let's go back there. Okay? We looked at this two or three times. This is a very, very critical Old Testament prophecy. It came toward the end of the Old Testament. We said that Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation are actually just expansions of Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9 is a prophecy of the 70 weeks or 77s. We said the Hebrew word translated weeks is the word for sevens. It's just saying there's a group of seven here. There's 70 groups of seven. We found out they were years, okay? And a lot of that is agreed with preterists. But look at verse 25. So he also gives the beginning of the clock. So when do we start counting these 77s? What's the starting point? When does the countdown begin? Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, and if you know your math, 7 plus 62 is how much? 69. So 69 of these groups of 7 years, which is 483 years. That's the amount of time between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And then, very clearly, in Daniel 9:26, the Hebrew text says there's a gap of time after the 69th week, and there are certain things that are going to happen in that gap of time. Then, verse 27, the 70th week begins. Now, what I'm saying is preterists deny that there's a gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. They say that the 69th week flows continuously into the 70th week. So let's look at verse 26, see what it says. Then, after the 62 weeks, which he's already got the 7, so there's really 69 already, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's the 70th week. Now, preterists, they agree there in verse 26 that the Messiah being cut off, oh, yeah, that's the crucifixion. They agree that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. They say that's the Roman armies. Well, that's right. It is. They come to destroy the city of Jerusalem, not the whole Jewish people. Okay. But they disagree that these two things in verse 26 happen in the gap between the 69th and 70th week. They said, no, they occur in the 70th week of Daniel. So see, for them, it's just continuous. The 69th week just goes directly into the 70th week. There is no gap, no break of time. So they say inside the 70th week, they say, see, Jesus was crucified in the 70th week. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem in the 70th week. So their fourth problem is that they do not recognize that the Hebrew text indicates... Oh, just take that down. That was a nice place. I want to take you to eat, babe. Okay. So they do not recognize that there's a gap introduced there in Daniel 9:26. After, see? It says after. It doesn't say the crucifixion occurs within the 70th week. It occurs after the 69th week. And then there's no mention of the 70th week until where? What verse? Verse 27. How do we know the 70th week has begun? Well, there's this treaty that's made, right? So they say no gap between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel. That brings you to the fifth problem that is related to this, and that is they allegorize the 70th week, the length of it. Okay, preterists agree, you know, the first 69 weeks are all literal. Each one is 7 years. It's 483 years, and we know that because guess what? It literally happened, okay? But the 70th week, they have stretched out to equal 40 years. Now, they've got to do that because they put the crucifixion inside the 70th week. Let's say the crucifixion is, let's say the crucifixion is in 30 AD, okay? And they've got that in the 70th week. What else do they have in the 70th week? Destruction of Jerusalem. All right, well, if they're both in the 70th week, how long is the 70th week minimum? Okay, this isn't rocket science. Third, fourth grader could do this kind of stuff, okay? 40 years. Now, how then were the first 69 weeks literal periods of 7 years, and then suddenly the 70th one is over 40 years? See? So they take the 70th week allegorically. They take the rest of them literally. See, how that's a problem for them. Okay. And ultimately, what I'm showing you is that their system is forced to abandon literal interpretation. And this is always the problem that people will face when they deny the distinction of Israel and the church. Sooner or later, they will be forced to abandon the literal meaning of terms of the text, and then they will start doing exegetical gymnastics with the text. The sixth problem is this. They must date the writing of the book of Revelation pre-AD 70. Actually, I'm going to argue pre-AD 67, as you'll see in a moment. What's the traditional date of the composition of the book of Revelation? AD 95, 96. Okay? Preterists have to set the date of the composition actually no later than AD 67. Why is that? Well, it's quite simple to understand this. If Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation are prophecy, I mean, you can't have them being written after the prophecies already happened, or else it wouldn't be prophecy, would it? It'd be history. So now we're futurists, see? Okay, we believe none of this stuff has happened, right? So we don't have a problem. I can have it written before AD 70 or after. It doesn't really make a hill of beans difference to me because it's all still future anyway. But if you are a preterist, you are required to have this book written before AD 67. And the reason I pushed it back to AD 67, well, they do too, is because they say some of the prophecies of Revelation were fulfilled in AD 67. And so if that's the case, well, you've got to have it written at least in AD 67, if not earlier. It had to be prophecy. Now, one of the problems with this is that nobody in church history has ever held to a date that is that early. Not a single person, ever. There are guys, one guy did his whole dissertation on this, and he cites some people who hold to a pre-AD 70, but no one pre-AD 67. But the bigger problem with this is there is an early church father. He's named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was, Irenaeus was very close. Okay, he makes some comments about the date of Revelation. He makes these comments about AD 180. And he was personally knew Polycarp. And Polycarp was discipled by John, who wrote the Revelation. So it'd be like me teaching you, and then your children don't live here, but your grandchildren don't live now, or something like that, but you told them about it, or something like that. So they knew. In other words, there's just one generation in between. Very close. And here's what Irenaeus says in AD 180. "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist, for if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision." Who beheld the apocalyptic vision? Who saw the revelation? John. "For that, if he wanted to tell us who the Antichrist was, he could have done that, right? Okay. "For that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign." When did he say John saw the vision? Toward the end of whose reign? Domitian's reign. Well, who was reigning in AD 67? Domitian? No, Nero. Okay? And we know Domitian didn't even begin to reign until after AD 70. Okay? So here's a guy, he's an early church father. He's saying the book of Revelation was seen by John right near the end of Domitian's reign. We'd say AD 95, 96. Okay? So again, preterism is having a problem getting an early date. Okay? A guy wrote his whole PhD dissertation on this, trying to prove the book of Revelation is written before AD 70. I'm sorry, but the evidence just is not there. Okay, he goes into all this stuff. Well, you know, this is a Greek, and you know, this thing was said by Irenaeus in Greek, and you know, we got some problems with, you know, antecedents and all that kind of stuff. And he goes into all this lengthy argument about what the real antecedent of what was toward the end of Domitian's reign, and tries to argue this big case that that's not what John really meant. You know, John didn't really mean what he was saying. You know, it's always the way it is, right? Okay. So I've gone through six problems. The last one, briefly, I'll give you this because I want to get through this. And that is, if preterism were true, then most of the New Testament would be completely irrelevant to Christians today. Why is that? Well, because all the New Testament epistles, most of them at least, were written before AD 70, were they not? And what is preterism saying? They're saying that the time from Pentecost, say in AD 30 or so, to AD 70, well, they say, well, that's an age of transition. We say that too, right? We got to be careful. They mean a little something different. Okay, they say this is the transition between the old covenant of Moses going out and the new covenant coming in. Okay, but the old covenant doesn't fade out until AD 70, so this is just transition time, and the new covenant doesn't fade in until AD 70. And by doing that, what ends up happening is they discount a lot of the epistles. I'll give you a short example right here in our own town. Okay, I recently got involved in this little personal issue at another church, and, you know, they're having some problems with marriage and divorce and stuff like that. And so the church leadership wouldn't do anything about it. Some people in the church had a problem that they weren't doing anything about it. Okay? And so they said, well, what about these passages, church leadership? What about these passages? Like, in fact, they were using 1 Corinthians 5, right? Which we're going through. You know, what about this? You know, I mean, you can't just openly do this stuff and then just run out, you know, and nothing happened. So they pointed these passages out, right? Hey, aren't we to judge this thing and do something about this? Like, this is happening in the church. I mean, this isn't out in the world. This is in our church, you know. So they got a response from someone else at the church about the passage, and they said, well, you know, Paul could judge the man because Paul was an apostle. Paul had apostolic authority. Paul could judge nations. But, you know, that was a very different time in history, and we have no scriptural mandate to judge other believers. That was a transitional period of history. And once the new covenant was fully inaugurated in AD 70, guess what? We don't have to follow 1 Corinthians 5 anymore. It's pre-AD 70. That's not for us. We're in the new covenant now. And in the new covenant, the church is not authorized to judge any people, any believers. So my criticism here is that if all the epistles were pre-AD 70, then pretty much the whole New Testament is irrelevant to your Christian life. What are we doing here? Let's all just go home. It only applied to those Christians that lived up to AD 70. Next, we're in the new heaven and the new earth in preterism. And if we are, I'm sorry, friend, but I'm living in the Gehenna portion. As great as Fredericksburg is, you've got to be kidding me, right? Now, that's the end of the critique on preterism, okay? And it all gets back to the issue of the church in Israel. You've got to distinguish them. And if you don't, you can never hope to get a clear eschatology. Never. All right, every time. Next time we're going to go into post-tribulationism. And all the positions that we're going to deal with from here on out are going to deal with people who are premillennial. Okay? So they'll all say, well, yeah, the 70th week of Daniel is future. Okay? The only thing that these positions are arguing over is the timing of the rapture. Because post, that means obviously after the tribulation. The mid-tribulation are saying it happens in the middle of the tribulation. The pre-wrath people, they have an interesting view. You know, it's kind of like they divide the wrath. They say, well, you got Satan's wrath over here and you got God's wrath. Believer can't undergo God's wrath, but we can undergo Satan's wrath. So we have to go through about two-thirds of the tribulation because they say, well, that's Satan's wrath. And then God's wrath is right at the end of the tribulation, and we'll be taken away before that. And then, of course, the pre-trib view, right? And the pre-trib is that, you know, we'll be removed before the tribulation because they say wrath is wrath. All of it's ultimately under God. So, but if you listen carefully to what I just said and just prompting you with these positions, I use the word tribulation a whole lot of times, and we already developed that term. Is that an Old Testament term or is that a New Testament term, tribulation? It's an Old Testament term. So right away, it shows you it's related to who? Israel or the church? Israel. See how these things fall into place? Yes, sir.
Preterists and denominations, which denominations?
Oh, that's a good question. Yeah. Yeah. Which denominations would be preterists? Now, no denomination is officially preterist, but you're going to find it a lot in Church of Christ circles now. Okay, Max King really promoted it. It's really moving in Church of Christ circles a lot. And the other congregations that are going to be preterists are going to be Reformed. They're going to have something about Reformed probably in their title. And after that, it's just sort of people in groups all around within churches are holding it. but it's not necessarily official position of the churches, typically. In other words, you go on the internet, you say Preterist churches in Tennessee or something like that. You'll find like three or four, you know. I don't know how many you find in Texas. But there's not a whole lot of like churches that are taking the position. My point is that the Church of Christ, certain Reformed churches, yes, but after that, it's just individuals, you know, scattered here and there. It seems to be picking up speed, picking up steam, people getting interested in this. Well, because Jesus said, see, all things must be fulfilled in this generation. So they take that, and everything else in the whole Bible is interpreted in terms of that. Everything, okay? So that's why you have to make sure you get what they're saying, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer because I'm sorry I kept you long. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that this is not the new heavens and the new earth. We are so grateful that you have a much better place prepared for us, a place that even Abraham looked to, a city that without foundations. It's just a fantastic dwelling place for you and believers, isolated from the evils of this world. We thank you, Lord, that there is a final separation of good and evil, and that we can rest assured that you have a future for us, a future to dwell with us forever and ever and ever, a future in which we will not be able to sin. We'll be completely free from the constraints of the sin nature. We thank you, Lord, that the salvation you provided by Christ on the cross is indeed complete, and that we will enjoy its fullness in the resurrection. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to understand these great things that are now facing the church, and we will be able to stand firm and to not be moved by these arguments that on the surface seem to have some weight. But let us, like the Lord Jesus Christ, be dedicated to the text of Scripture and to be in prayer with our Heavenly Father, that we may be close to the text and we may love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we may leave out in front of us these great hopes of eschatology which you have in store for us, and to look every day for the blessed return of the Lord Jesus for his church, in whose name we pray. Amen.